Well, good morning. You made it through the snow. Your friends did not. But we're glad you're here. If you have a Bible, let's open together to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And we are finishing chapter 5 today. It's been a journey, but there's a lot of rich teaching left in chapter 6 and 7. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm feasting. I hope the Lord is speaking to you as we are in this passage together. Today, one of the more challenging, although in some respects, they all challenge us, don't they? Because this is kingdom thinking given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ on how to live under the rule of God. And it has affected so many areas of our life. And today, a very challenging text that has been largely misapplied and misunderstood and yanked out of the pages of Scripture and applied to many social, governmental applications, which I'm not sure were all together in Jesus' mind when he talked about loving our enemies. If you have your Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's ask God to help us. We love your truth, and we pray to know it more deeply, our Father. We ask today that the words of your holy scripture will come to our mind and penetrate our thinking and come to our hearts and enter into the very deepest part of our soul and innermost being. We pray that the words of God will be nourishment to us and guidance for our life and joy to our soul and mind. And in whatever measure our behavior and values and affections and loves must be reordered to stand in line with the eternal truth of God, we invite your Holy Spirit to be among us, to shape us and reshape us and refine us until we come to be perfect as you are perfect. We pray that this time, together in your word, in the house of God, will be some of what you use to perfect us, to make us mature in Christ. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be free to do his work without resistance or distraction or obstacle, either on the inside of us or from any outside force. We pray, O God, that you will have your way among us. In the name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen. Loving those who mistreat you. Is there anything more difficult? It may be that in terms of practical application to our faith, this text challenges us at the deepest level. On the other hand, many of us probably don't think of ourselves as having many enemies. I don't. We're not as though we live in South Korea and have to live under the shadow of North Korea, or in Sudan, whether there is a tremendous civil conflict between North and Southern Sudan, or between Iran and Israel, though we know something of terrorist threats and enemies in our own day, living here in the safety, largely, of the United States of America. We know what it is to have those who want to harm us. And most of us aren't Steelers or Packers fans, so we have no enemies today either. Right? Right. We live in a relatively safe world. Not entirely. And there are those who would hurt us. But as followers of Christ, we also know that hating others is not congruous with being ruled by the God who loves us. We can think, on the other hand, of people who we may prefer not to be with, people who we don't respect, or people that we have been hurt by, people we would prefer not to be around, people who in our estimation are harder to love than others. Perhaps you're thinking of that person. I'm not asking you to think long of them, otherwise you might not hear what I have to say this morning. But when we are wounded by a friend or a coworker or a mother or a father or a son or a daughter, it's easy for us to be filled with thoughts of reflection on that event or that relationship, and then perhaps be filled with thoughts of revenge, and sometimes even deep anger, or, may the Lord forbid in any of us, even hatred toward a person. Really, at the deep center of that emotion, then, when Jesus speaks to his crowd on the Mount, speaking the Sermon on the Mount, he challenges the thinking of the day. And as we unpack this passage, I ask you to allow the Scriptures to speak to you. There are challenges in this passage which may seem unlivable for you. How do I live up to the standard of loving my enemy and turning the other cheek and going 2 miles with somebody whom I don't respect and asks me to go 1 mile? We'll see if we can unpack some of that today. And pray that the words of Jesus will speak to us. Now, verse 38 says this: "You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This is part of the Levitical law that God had given to his people. It comes from the Pentateuch in three passages: Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus chapter 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 19. All have this phrase and more. It emphasized this spiritual truth, that punishment for wrongdoing was to fit the crime. That was the sense. In this way, it was God's will that further lawlessness among his people would be curtailed. This was a way that God would punish a person for doing wrong. And according to Deuteronomy 19, the rest would see the judicial punishment of God for a wrongdoing, and then would fear, and that people will never again do such an evil thing among you. Leviticus 19:20. Okay, so you hear this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This general rule of punishment fitting the crime was to prohibit excessive recrimination against those who had done wrong. The punishment was to match and not to exceed the wrong. I want you to understand that in all three cases, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19, these statements by God, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and more, are found within his parameters of the civil law which he laid down for the nation Israel. It was the merciful expression of God to refrain the nation from taking into its own hands the judgment and vengeance for wrongs that were done. Overreaction and overpunishment are our natural inclinations. We want to punish those who hurt us and maybe extract a little bit more. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What was the civil principle of God for his nation in these passages, which underscore an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the parameters for which wrongs could be judged, had become by Jesus' day, at the time of the Sermon on the Mount, not so much a thought about what would happen in the civil parameters of law and enforcement, but the individualized procedure for dealing with life's wrongs. So that typically, flowing from a powerful sense of my being wronged, I would then extract the same measure of punishment. The status of Jewish men and women in the time of, that Jesus is preaching, in relation to the Roman citizens, was different. And so there was not an equality of essentially citizenship within the Roman Empire, and Jews were not thought of in the same way to have the same equal rights. Here are two examples that come from the text. Any Roman soldier could be walking along the road in Jerusalem and legally require a Jew to carry his baggage, his sword, his shield, for 1 Roman mile, a little short of our mile. But that was a rule, a law of the day. And what Jesus says in this context is, astonish your enemy. He can require you to walk 1 mile, show him God's love. Don't just go the first mile. Take his baggage the second mile as well. As well, a Roman soldier might have slapped an inferior, such as a Jewish citizen, on the left cheek, but there was little recourse for a Jewish citizen under the Roman law. Slap him on the right cheek was a further insult in that culture. It may have hurt physically, but far greater than that was the psychological impact of being slapped on the right cheek. Show God's courage, Jesus says. And show this man his shame by turning your left cheek as well. Now, you have to understand that the Jews of the day saw and anticipated that the Messiah would come and would deliver them from all of their oppressors, particularly Rome in this case. The long-awaited Messiah would come and free Israel from the Roman Empire. Jesus' freedom, of course, was a deeper kind of freedom. It was the freedom that came from totally knowing and being forgiven by God. But for those in the kingdom under the Roman rule, this question had to come in their mind: how do I respond to those who insult me? How do I respond to those who mistreat me? And it is a great question for us in this day and age too. How do I respond to those who mock me, mistreat me, insult me, because I am a follower of Jesus? Essentially, how do I love someone who frankly is unlovable? Now, the standard of the day would be you treat them the way they treat you. They insult you, what do? Well, you insult them back. But this is not the rule of the kingdom. As Jesus has already done 4 times in this section, he now elevates the requirements of what it means to live under the rule of the king. The kingdom of God is the rule where he is the king of the lives of men and women and children and social structures, where Christ is the king. Wherever you see Christ as the Lord of those of his subjects, you see a different kind of ethic, a different kind of love, a different kind of law, and here it is for us this morning. I will not return evil for evil. I will not get into this tit for tat. Eye for eye. I will do more good than I'm required to do. I will give more than I have to. And if I know people who want to borrow something from me, I will lend to them. Why? Because I have been shown kindness. Let's be sure. We don't see in this passage the requirements on how to get into the kingdom. This is not the way in which we earn our way into the kingdom. How we enter the kingdom has already been given to us. In what verses? The gathering? That's right. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's the way you enter the kingdom. Poor in spirit, mourning for your sin, coming to Christ, learning His mercy, receiving His mercy. What we have here in this passage is not the way in which we enter the kingdom, but we have what does the kingdom look like as it's lived out in our lives. We have how do you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, particularly in our personal relationships. Furthermore, may I say to you that when we read this text this morning and you hear Christ say in verse 39, do not resist the evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn your left. If anyone wants to sue you for your shirt, let them have your coat also. Who forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks. Anyone who wants to borrow you, let him have it. You have this ethic of Jesus that applies to personal relationships, and it will be important for us to underscore something that Jesus, I believe, is not saying to us. I do not think he is saying that no resistance to evil should ever be raised under any circumstances. We know that Jesus, on occasion, resisted evil and did not submit to it. Particularly, he took a whip of cords and he drove out money changers in the temple. Why did he do that? He did that to resist evil, not in his personal relationships with many, but in the system of his day, he drove out the money changers. And there is a detailed procedure in the scriptures for how the church must not turn the other eye away from evil when it shows up in the church, but should take a stand against it and say, no, this is wrong. The principle of non-resistance to mistreatments or evil does not apply unilaterally to all government authority. We learn in Romans chapter 13, for example, that God puts governments in place to restrain evil. So what is Jesus saying to us here? Well, it looks like this. Those who rule, who live under the rule of the king, learn how to experience his love. And what we learn is this first principle, is that when Jesus teaches this, he's not merely teaching about how to love the unlovable, but he really is demonstrating his love for the unlovable. It's not a lesson that he speaks about, it is a lifestyle that he demonstrated. Jesus is not sort of saying, well, this is for you and I won't live that. Jesus loved the unlovable. He loved those who were against him. He did drive the money changers out of the temple with these words, you've turned my father's house into a den of robbers. Who was he speaking to? Was he speaking to Roman authority? No. He was speaking to those who should have known better, those who were perverting God's law. He was speaking to those who were the religious leaders who lived in hypocrisy and gracelessness. And he was stern with them. When a soldier named Malchus came to arrest Jesus, Peter took out his sword and removed his ear. What did Jesus do? He said, put away your sword, and he restored his ear. What was he doing? Love your enemy. Love your enemy. From the cross, he looked down to those who were killing him and said to his father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To tax collectors, to prostitutes, to adulterers, to those who were his enemies, the most unlovely, Jesus said, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. To those who were his enemies, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Luke 13:34, "the city that kills the prophets and stone those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it." What was he saying? I love you. You treat me as an enemy, but I love you. He didn't merely teach this message. He lived it out. In the slapping on a face, those who slap your face, turn the other cheek. Someone insults your dignity. Do you have a right to fight back? Somebody wants to sue you. You submit to the legal process. If you're wronged, you submit that to the Lord who judges righteously. Someone has to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles. Someone wants to borrow, you let them borrow. It's counterintuitive. Loving one's enemy has a surprising effect, sometimes on impacting their behavior. And what Jesus is doing is removing the ethic from the old, what you heard, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, to something that is exemplary, which we'll see in just a moment. It can change a behavior. Not always, it doesn't always happen. But this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Let's read this out loud together. Romans 12, verse 20. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We do good to those who mistreat us." Why? "In some sense, so that they will see the foolishness of what they are doing and the way they are treating us and their actions and their attitudes. And perhaps that something may be awakened in their conscience of the way they may be treating us. I'm treating this person with hatred and vitriol, and yet he loves me in return. He's kind to me. He actually blesses me and gives me. He does not bless. He does not curse. He blesses in return." And perhaps their conscience will be awakened. That's what's meant in the idea of her heaping burning coals upon their head, that they may be awakened to the way in which they are treating us. Can you think of any biblical examples in which this happened? Those who were mistreated, treated well in return. If your mind doesn't go immediately to the Old Testament and Joseph, who was mistreated by his brothers and then cared for them, you know, that should be in the front of your mind. Or David refusing to lay a hand on Saul when Saul wanted him dead and tried to kill him. Even Stephen in the New Testament prayed, "Lord, forgive them," as he was being stoned to death by religious leaders. Love your enemies. And of course, there's no one higher than Jesus. Now, maybe you've experienced this in your own life. Someone that you work with has mistreated you. Someone in your family has held a grudge toward you, but you start to pray for them. They gossip about you. They speak about you. They malign you, but you pray for them. And you do what you can to rekindle that relationship. You do all that's possible. And eventually, if he has a conscience, if she has a conscience that she can hear, perhaps she will come to her senses and be embarrassed by the way she's treating you. Does it always happen this way? No, it does not. But if she feels convicted, if he feels convicted, hopefully the force of the love of God from you to her will make her respond. What are we saying? That the gospel works. In the lives of those who walk in the love of Christ, there is an influence that can sometimes come because I live under the rule of the King and I am living out the reality that I am loved by a God who sees me and loves me even when I'm unlovable. We do not merely love the unlovable. We are the unlovable. Right? The kingdom of this world says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The kingdom of God says, how do I love my neighbor and love my enemy? Maybe not in the same way. Maybe not quite in the same way. Let's read verse 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh, really? Is that what the Old Testament said? It really isn't. There's two things missing here. One is missing. You shall love your neighbor. What's missing? As yourself. That phrase was taken out, omitted by the Pharisees of the day. And what's Jesus doing? He's quoting the contemporary understanding of the Old Testament principle, which is misunderstood. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now it's being said, you shall love your neighbor. Just love him. Don't measure it the way you would love to be, like to be loved. Just love your neighbor. And what's added is, you shall hate your enemy. Well, that's not in there. But that was the contemporary thinking of the day. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, there are five statements that come that show the acceleration of the expression of this kind of kingdom love. We'll look at it in a moment. I want to say a couple things that I think Jesus does allow for here. I think there'll be times in our relationships that loving your enemy will still include your creating protection from your enemy. It's possible that you will need to build the kind of relationship with those who you consider enemies in your life that provides for a safety that's necessary so that you love them in some respects from a distance. And you can love them in that way by praying for them. Sometimes we love our enemies only by praying for them from afar. Verse 44 is the first way that you love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It may be that this is the most loving thing that you could do, is to pray for them, even if trust can never be repaired and perhaps there's never reconciliation. As much as it's possible with you want that. But you may need to pray for them from afar. And I think, again, we need to say that Jesus is talking about how we respond to private offenses, how we deal with individuals in our relationships. You don't merely live this out. We are the recipients of this kind of love. And this is why it's possible for us to love in this way. So let's look at these statements. Love your enemy. Pray for your enemy. It's pretty hard to hate someone that you're praying for, isn't it? So you have someone that you're out of sorts with. How much are you praying for them? Begin to pray for them. Why? Because as you pray for them, you demonstrate that you are sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven, who loves both the evil and the just, the good and the bad, the unrighteous and the righteous. He sends rain on them and sunshine on them. Verse 46, if you love your enemy in this way, you demonstrate something about the exemplary nature that you are unlike those who don't know God. You don't merely love the unlovable. You are the unlovable. You've received the love of God. And so our love goes beyond what is shown in the world. You say, well, the common thinking of the day is, I hate my enemy. Well, if that's all you can do, the love of God hasn't come to you in much different way. Because what did God do to you when you were unlovable? He loved you. He loved you. And so verse 48 then sort of wraps it up. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the idea of be brought to the place of completion, the intended purpose. Be what God intends for you to be. Perfect. Now, for those of us who are perfectionists, we say, there it is. There's my biblical justification for perfection. Now, think of it this way. It is not possible for you to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect in and of your own strength, is it? You let the love of God fill your heart. What does Jesus do with this? He takes this ethic of the kingdom of loving those who oppose us, insult us, and are enemies with us, and love them by the grace of God. This is very hard at times. And yet we were loved by God in this way. Quite possibly the most profound, one of the most profound demonstrations of this kind of love happened about 4 or 5 years ago in Western Pennsylvania. You may remember the story, forget his name, but his name was Charles Carl Roberts IV, a 32-year-old milkman in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. October 2nd, 2006, he wrote a suicide note, and with guns in hand, he marched into the one-room West Nickel Mines Amish schoolhouse and proceeded to kill 5 schoolgirls and wound 5 others. The hurt was obviously devastating. A tight-knit Amish community, devastated, blown up by this cruel violence. By God's grace, they exchanged love for hate. And relying on their faith, and by the way, a faith that is richly rooted in the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, this Amish community offered forgiveness to their killer. And by 9 p.m. that night, family members of the murdered children visited the Roberts family and offered forgiveness. The grandfather of 2 of the girls was asked by a reporter if he had forgiven the gunman. "In my heart, yes. Through God's help," he said. And he wept. The community proceeded to organize meals and ongoing financial support, not only for these family of the 5 girls, but for the Roberts family as well. And several of them attended the killer's funeral. In the days following, the Roberts family released this statement. "Our family wants each of you to know that we are overwhelmed by the forgiveness, grace, and mercy that you've extended to us. Your love for our family has helped to provide a healing we so desperately need. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing the world." This kind of love is agape love. It's the kind of love that defines God. It is the kind of love that has nothing to do with getting and has everything to do with giving. It gives to those who need, who feel worthless, who have wronged. It loves the unlovable. It is the movement of one to another who previously was considered unworthy. It is the way God moved toward us in Christ. On the cross, when we could do nothing to deserve God's love, we were enemies with God. Here's the text from Romans chapter 5. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were enemies with God, estranged from God, and he moved toward us. So now does the word from Christ, you have heard it said, eye for eye, I say, love your enemy, pray for your enemy, be like your Father who is in heaven. Is that not a good way for us to move to communion this morning? Hear the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, knowing that this is the love that God has showed to us in the demonstration of the giving of his Son. So I pray that we'll be drawn to be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven and to show that in our love as we receive, as we eat and drink, again, a reminder of the love of God for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will draw us close and release from our hearts any longing to act out of anything less than the love of God in all of our relationships. I pray where there needs to be healing, that you'll bring that healing. As we set up as the bar, the love of God, the call to be like our Father in heaven, to be perfect, we pray that you'll minister to us. As we know, we all stumble in many ways. We pray instead, God, that you'll give us an aspiration to let the love of God flow through us in our relationships, to give us grace to be merciful, to be forgiving, to have the love of God in all of our relationships. And now as we come to this communion table, I pray that you will draw us close to you. Where we have failed, where we have sinned against you, I pray that you'll lead us to repentance and confession and the joy of eating and drinking in remembrance of you in a way that is worthy of your death for us. We worship you together for the love you showed to us while we were sinners. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. I'm going to